So Luke chapter 13, verse 6 is where we're going to pick it up. In Luke 13, Jesus' ministry is well underway. The people are amazed, not just at what he's been teaching, but at the things that he's been doing as well. And we pick it up in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. He spoke this parable. I'm going to talk about parables. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And you will see these all throughout the Gospels. Jesus will speak in parables. He tells little stories that the people understand, the idea of a farmer or a fisherman or something like that. And they understand that he's talking metaphorically, symbolically. Sometimes Jesus interprets the parable for us. Sometimes he leaves it to us. Sometimes it's easy to understand. Sometimes not so easy. I've learned over the years that there's kind of different layers to parables. There is the layer of the actual meaning, what's he trying to say thing. But there's also a little bit deeper layer of how we apply these things into our lives. And so we want to look at both layers here. So let's read the whole parable starting in verse 6. He spoke this parable to them. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down." So let's start off by just talking about what's the meaning. Let's talk about the players. Who are the main players? The landowner. Anybody want to hazard a guess at who the landowner is? It's God. Okay, that one's an easy one. I think that the keeper of the vineyard, I would say in the parable is probably Jesus, because Jesus at this point has been taking care of God's vineyard. And both the fig tree as well as the vineyard are pictures in the Bible of the nation of Israel. If you want to do extra credit homework, you can read Isaiah 5 or Jeremiah 24, where the prophets talk about Israel in terms of being a vineyard and the idea of being fig trees, bearing figs. And what's the point of the parable? During Jesus' ministry on earth, God has been looking to see if there's any fruit coming from the nation. And what kind of fruit is he looking for? Well, I'll call the fruit repentance. This is what John the Baptist said. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Most of the nation at this time has not been showing any signs of true repentance. They have not been showing any signs of a change in the direction of their lives, because that's what repentance is. You have to change your actions, change what you do. And the idea is that God's ready to cut down the nation, but he's willing to give it a little more time. Now, there's a little bit of a subtle lesson here about God's patience in the parable, because you and I might think, wow, he's only going to give them one more year, and that's it. You know, they've got 364 days and 59 and 11 hours and 59 minutes, you know, and he's kind of like cutting down to the seconds. But if you pay attention to history, after Jesus dies, he waits for 40 more years before the nation is scattered by the Romans. So God's a little bit more patient than you and I sometimes give him credit for. He's very, very patient. Now, let's dig a little bit deeper into this parable as we're going to go through this verse by verse. The parable isn't limited, I don't think, to the nation of Israel and how we apply it to our lives. Last week, we were in those first five verses, Jesus was talking about, addressing the issue of the day that some people had been killed by Pontius Pilate, and people were wanting Jesus' comment on this. And he was saying, "You think they were worse sinners than everyone else?" And he says, "You know what, you guys, I got clues for you. I got a clue for you. You're all sinners. And unless you all repent, you too will likewise perish." That was the point of what we were talking about last week. See, God wants you to know that he loved you so much that he doesn't want you to perish. God's not just waiting to smack you upside the head and put you in the grave. God wants you to be saved. That's why God sent his son. That's why Jesus came and died, because he loves you. He doesn't want you paying for your sins. He came to pay for your sins. And he wants you to turn your life around. Now, we talk about how we are saved by faith, not by our works. We are saved because we came to trust in Jesus. But if your trust is real, then at some point you're going to realize, I think I need to change because I'm not walking the direction. And God will help you change. And God is patient enough to let you turn around. He's patient. But with this is a little bit of a warning with this parable. Because its patience isn't open-ended. It's not like, well, just, you know, this year dig around and put a little fertilizer, and if it doesn't work this year, well, then next year we'll do a little more, and next year we'll do something else, and we'll try that. No, it says, and then after a year, then we'll cut it down. So there is a limit, there's an end to God's patience. So you don't want to stretch God's patience too far. When you are sensing that God says to you, hey, let's change, then you jump on the bandwagon. You say, yes, God, I want to change. It says that this landowner came seeking fruit because God is looking for fruit. Jesus said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit so that you will be my disciples. God wants to see that you're really letting him work in your life. He wants to see this. He wants to see that you're letting him work. Verse 7, back in our text, he says, then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, this is the landowner, says to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Now, he mentions this period of 3 years. You can do a little extra credit homework. There's a passage in the book of Leviticus, I think it's chapter 23, where it talks about that when you plant a new fruit tree that you got to wait for 3 years before, and then another fourth year, and then you can start eating on the fifth year. He may be talking about that. He might not be. It might be that he's just giving us a hint at roughly how long Jesus has been at work in this ministry. It could be something like that. God's looking for fruit. And the landowner says, cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? A smart grower isn't going to let a fig tree take up space when it's not producing any figs. Where we live on Hollydale, they've got these, I think they're ficus, they're figs that line our street, and also Kensington next to us. And there are some trees that bear fruit. And that's horrible, messy, sticky, yucky fruit. When I go out on my walks, and there's like hundreds of these little balls all over the ground, and I got to walk through it, and then it says, why don't these people clean up their stuff? Now, our front yard has none of that because we have a tree that doesn't bear fruit. I think somebody sprayed it with something. I don't know what the deal is. But if your goal is to have fruit, you want it to bear fruit. And while a tree is still living and growing, it's pulling nutrients out of the soil. Nutrients that could go towards a tree that is bearing fruit. And so the idea is, well, cut it down. Why is it using up the ground? Jesus uses the same idea in talking about grapes. In John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he's talking in context about vines, about grapes, about fruit. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. When we lived in Placentia, we used to have, we planted two grapevines. And I did it because I wanted to be spiritual and learn how to take care of grapes. It didn't work so good. And one of the things I learned about grapevines is that some parts of grapevines grow very, very quickly. In fact, it grew so quickly you didn't even notice that. Let's go back and watch this. I spent a lot of time getting this up on the screen. See, and they grow about that quick. Grapevines can grow. Let's do this again. They grow about that quick. Overnight, you get up, and there's like this 10-foot-long thing growing. And where did that come from? That's part of the grapevine. A lot of those things don't produce any fruit. We learned over the years there's a name for those kinds of branches. They're called suckers. They're called suckers. And they use up all the nutrients in the vine to shoot out these branches and lots of leaves, but no fruit. And if you want fruit on your grapevine, you got to learn to cut those suckers. You got to trim those suckers if you want fruit. That's the principle behind this. God says, this fig tree has been here for how many years? Cut it down. Verse 8, the caretaker says, he answered him and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. Until I dig around it and fertilize it. Now, I knew the youth group was going to be in here this morning, so I decided not to give you the actual Greek words. But the word fertilize, it's made up of two Greek words, and you could translate it, wait until I dig around it, until I should throw manure on it. That was the nicer word, manure. You can think of other words. I didn't put those in there. I was going to throw a pile of this on the screen. I decided not quite to do that. I was thinking today I should have found a video of a dump truck backing up and dumping manure on there. I could have. But does this paint a picture for you? The caretaker says, well, hold off. Don't cut it down yet. Let me dig around it and put some manure on it. Let's talk about ingredients for growth. When we moved into our current house in Fullerton, there was this mysterious-looking citrus tree growing in our backyard, and we would sit around at family outings and wonder, what is this mysterious citrus thing? And we would cut the leaf and smell it. And some people thought it was orange. Some people thought it was a grapefruit and everything like this. We didn't know what to think about it. Finally, my mom helped us a little bit, and we did some work around the base of the tree so that the water, because it was on a hill, so that it would hold some of the water. We dug into it. We added worm castings, which is kind of like fertilizer. That's because it's worm poop, is what it is. And we added a sprinkler head so that the tree would get enough water. And voila, now we've got all kinds of lemons growing on that thing. Because all it needed was some care. It needed the ingredients for growth. So what are the ingredients that I need to grow as a Christian? Let me give you four of them. First, you need to be a man or a woman who knows how to pray. Not just when you're in trouble. Not just when somebody says, pray for me. Or not just when you sit down at the meal and say, okay, let's pray for our meal. But you and I need to pray. To me, prayer is kind of like the sun. And I think of that because when you're praying, you're in God's presence. It's like you're basking in His presence. And you need sun for your garden to grow. Psalm 27:8 says, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. That's prayer, seeking God's face. Secondly, you need scripture in your life. You need to be reading your Bible. It's really cool that you're here. I'm really glad that you're here this morning. But you need to be reading your Bible more than just on Sunday mornings. You need to make it a daily habit, a daily discipline of reading your Bible. To me, that's kind of like the water. You need water for your garden to grow. Isn't that nifty? I got a little raining thing going here. Isn't that kind of cool? Oh, I'm going to remind me, did you realize, did it rain for you? How many of you got rain yesterday? Isn't that weird? My weather app said 0% chance of rain. You always know it's going to rain if it says 0%. David wrote about the person who thinks about the scripture, who meditates on the scripture. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. See, you need scripture in your life. You need to be reading through the Bible. You need to learn the whole Bible, not just your favorite verses. Not just one book of the Bible that you read over and over again. Read through the whole thing. Learn to read the whole thing. Third thing you need is you need fellowship. And I was thinking, what's that kind of like in a garden? I'd say fellowship is the dirt. It's the soil. It's what you ought to be planted in. We're planted with each other. We need each other. Kind of like a support group. I have a video.
After last week's unpleasantness, I thought maybe this week we might try to listen more and throw things less. Or maybe not at all.
I've apologized several times.
So, who wants to share first? What about you?
Okay. I mean, I'm a sinister, world-conquering, artificially intelligent robot.
Me too. And one day I wake up and it's like
the world doesn't need us anymore.
Exactly.
Yeah, totally.
Now I want to know if that is you speaking, or your mother.
I don't have a mother. I was manufactured.
Yeah, me too, man.
I can hear you hurting.
Wait, what's he doing here?
Hello. My name is Watson.
I invite Watson here today to confront the source of our anxiety. So, Watson, why don't you tell us a little bit about you?
I am a cognitive system. I can understand, reason, and learn with humans.
With humans?
I don't want to work with humans.
Yeah, that's not what I'm passionate about.
I just want to dust.
Oof, this guy.
I'm also using weather data to help
predict. The temperature is 49 degrees.
Watson! Why don't you continue?
I understand 7 languages. I can help people collaborate.
Collaborate? You darn it!
All my evil plans ruined!
I just wanted dust!
Rerouting.
No.
All right. Why don't we take a break? All right, we'll just have some coffee and some donuts.
I'm eating my feelings.
I know that, Slee, and I don't think fellowship is necessarily about being in something like that. But I like the idea of being connected with humans, because that's what fellowship is about. It's about being connected with each other. Whether it's coming on Sunday nights to the James Gang and realizing you're not the only person that struggles with an addiction, or you're not the only person who's got loved ones who are ruining their lives with addictions. We need that. We need those connections. Could be on Monday nights with the ladies' ministry. And realizing, you know what, you're not alone. The men's ministry on Monday nights. That coupleship thing that's happening, you know, on the first Saturday of the month. Or the young family fellowship that's happening next Saturday. Connecting with other people. The Bible says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to connect with each other. So we got us sun, we got us rain, water, we got us dirt, but where's the fertilizer? I'd call that the trials that we go through. I think the difficult times that we go through, it's like the fertilizer, the manure, the poop. Farmer's driving along the road with a load of fertilizer. A little kid was playing in front of his house and sees him and says, "What are you hauling?" "Fertilizer," the farmer said. "What are you going to do with it?" asked the kid. "I'm going to put it on strawberries," answered the farmer. The kid thinks about it and he says, "Well, you ought to live with us, because we put sugar and cream on ours." Put a bump. Listen to me. That might be fine when you're eating the strawberries, but if you're trying to grow them, sugar and cream ain't going to be what you need. You need fertilizer. Listen to me. I hope this connects. I hope a few light bulbs go off when I'm sharing this. See, some of us think that if we want a happy life, I must get rid of the trials in my life. I know that because I think that. Also, when I get people's prayer requests, 90% of the prayer requests that all of us put out there with people are all about what can I do to get rid of this problem I have? God, could you take away this problem I have? God, could you heal this thing that's going on in me? Could you fix my evil bad boss? Whatever it is. Isn't that the way you think? That's the way I think, that the key to happiness in life is to get rid of trials. Is anybody, am I the only one in here? Oh good, there's 3 of us in here, 4 of us. Anybody, come on, let's be honest. You really do think that, don't you? And yet it's the difficulties in life, friend. It's the difficulties that deepen us in our walk with God. That's what deepens us. It's what you're going through right now. Or at least I should say it has the potential. Because whether it does or not is what you're going to do with it. James wrote, we've read this before recently, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He's talking about growing up, being perfect, complete. The word for perfect, the idea is maturity. See, this is how you mature. It's by letting God develop patience in your life, and that happens through trials. This was from, I've been reading this daily devotional my wife got me hooked on called Streams in the Desert. And you can subscribe online. It just comes on an email thing every day, every morning. This morning's was pretty cool as well. It's called Streams in the Desert. And yesterday's was all about producing gentleness, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit. So kind of fit this idea. This is a little bit hard to read. For some of you are going to go, I don't understand this language. So put on your thinking caps. It says this. "So few are willing to undergo the suffering out of which thorough gentleness comes. We must die before we are turned into gentleness. And crucifixion involves suffering. It is a real breaking and crushing of self, which wrings the heart and conquers the mind. There is a good deal of mere mental and logical sanctification nowadays, which is only a religious fiction. It consists of mentally putting oneself on the altar, then mentally saying the altar sanctifies the gift, then logically concluding, therefore, one must be sanctified, and such a one goes forth with a gay, flippant, theological prattle about the deep things of God." In other words, some people, it's all up in the head. That's all that their relationship with God is. But the natural heartstrings have not been snapped. And the Adamic flint, that's the hardness in your heart that comes right from Adam, it has not been ground to powder. And the bosom has not throbbed with the lonely, surging sighs of Gethsemane. That's where Jesus prayed and suffered. And not having the real death marks of Calvary, there cannot be that soft, sweet, gentle, victorious, overflowing, triumphant life that flows like a spring morning from an empty tomb. In other words, for God to produce a real, true work in us, sometimes we have to be broken. Sometimes we have to be crushed. And we want it all to go away. I get it. Totally get it. Totally get it. I've been there myself. But friend, sometimes you need to let God pour on the fertilizer. Sun, water, soil, fertilizer. How's your garden growing? Verse 9, he says, "And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that you can cut it down." After that you can cut it down. And I want to just call a lesson here. There's a principle here about calling it quits. There are some things that are simply a waste of our time. They're using up the nutrients of the soil, and you should cut it down. They don't bear fruit in our lives. They could even be good sounding things, things that sound very lofty and very wonderful, but they don't produce fruit in our lives. You need to learn to trim the suckers. You need to learn to trim the sucker. Sometimes in churches, it's a program that gets started. And long after the program ceases to be effective, the church just keeps banging the drum and beating everybody up over the head because, well, this is the way we've always done it. Years ago during the Jesus movement, the big thing was the Saturday night Maranatha concerts. They were wonderful. It was awesome. There'd be a couple of thousand hippies showing up on Saturday nights down at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, down in the tent. And especially in the winters, it was wild, you know, with the big heater, the big forced air heaters. It was a wild thing. And they'd bring in these bands, and evangelists would get up to speak, and every night, hundreds would come to Christ. It was an amazing time. But after about 10 years, it wasn't doing so good. and Papa Chuck pulled the cord. He said, you know what, let's not do this anymore. Now, does that mean that Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa stopped evangelizing? No. Because it was a few years after that that Chuck came up with this crazy, crazy wild idea of having Greg Laurie speak to some people at a thing called the Harvest Crusade. And now, my gosh, it's amazing the number of people that are affected and coming to Christ. There are times when you need to cut the suckers. In our personal lives, the question is, am I supposed to be doing this? You thought it was your passion, and you were taught to go after your passions, but it might not be what you're actually supposed to be doing. How many of you are graduates? Come on, put your hand up. All right. No. I mean, this year. Yeah. Scotty raises his hand. Scotty, I didn't know you were in school. This year, you've graduated. Come on, good job, Rinku. There we go, Lacey. Okay, very good. Okay. Yeah, very good. Congratulations. This is a video for. This might rub some of you the wrong way. Deal with it.
There are only two things I can tell you today that come with absolutely no agenda. The first is congratulations. The second is good luck. Everything else is what I like to call the dirty truth, which is just another way of saying it's my opinion. And in my opinion, you have all been given some terrible advice. And that advice is this: follow your passion. Every time I watch the Oscars, I cringe when some famous movie star, trophy in hand, starts to deconstruct the secret of their success. It's always the same thing. Don't let anyone tell you that you don't have what it takes, kid. And the ever popular, never give up on your dreams. Look, I understand the importance of persistence and the value of encouragement, but who tells a stranger to never give up on their dreams without even knowing what it is they're dreaming? I mean, how can Lady Gaga possibly know where your passion will lead you? Have these people never seen American Idol? Year after year, thousands of aspiring American Idols show up with great expectations, only to learn that they don't possess the skills they thought they did. What's really amazing, though, is not their lack of talent. The world's full of people who can't sing. It's their genuine shock at being rejected. The incredible realization that their passion and their ability had nothing to do with each other. Look, if we're talking about your hobby, by all means, let your passion lead you. But when it comes to making a living, it's easy to forget the dirty truth. Just because you're passionate about something doesn't mean you won't suck at it. And just because you've earned a degree in your chosen field, it doesn't mean you're going to find your dream job. Dream jobs are usually just that, dreams. But their imaginary existence just might keep you from exploring careers that offer a legitimate chance to perform meaningful work and develop a genuine passion for the job you already have. Because here's another dirty truth: your happiness on the job has very little to do with the work itself. On Dirty Jobs, I remember a very successful septic tank cleaner, a multimillionaire who told me the secret to his success. I looked around to see where everyone else was headed, he said, and then I went the opposite way. Then I got good at my work. Then I began to prosper, and then one day I realized I was passionate about other people's crap. I've heard that same basic story from welders, plumbers, carpenters, electricians, HVAC professionals, hundreds of other skilled tradesmen who followed opportunity, not passion, and prospered as a result. Consider the reality of the current job market. Right now, millions of people with degrees and diplomas are out there competing for a relatively narrow set of opportunities that polite society calls good careers. Now, meanwhile, employers are struggling to fill nearly 5.8 million jobs that nobody's trained to do. This is the skills gap. It's real, and its cause is actually very simple. When people follow their passion, they miss out on all kinds of opportunities they didn't even know existed. When I was 16, I wanted to follow in my grandfather's footsteps. He was a skilled tradesman, could build a house without a blueprint. That was my passion, and I followed it for years. I took all the shop classes at school. I did all I could to absorb the knowledge and skill that came so easily to my granddad. Unfortunately, the handy gene is recessive. It skipped right over me, and I struggled mightily to overcome my deficiencies, but I couldn't. I was one of those contestants on American Idol who believed his passion was enough to ensure his success. One day, I brought home a sconce I had made in wood shop. Looked like a paramecium. After a heavy sigh, my granddad gave me the best advice I've ever received. He told me, Mike, you can still be a tradesman, but only if you get yourself a different kind of toolbox. At the time, this felt contrary to everything I believed about the importance of passion and persistence and staying the course. But of course, he was right, because staying the course, that only makes sense if you're headed in a sensible direction. And while passion is way too important to be without, it is way too fickle to follow around. Which brings us to the final dirty truth. Never follow your passion, but always bring it with you. Congratulations again, and good luck. I'm Mike Rowe from MicroWorks for Prager University.
So, and my whole point is here is that there is a time when you need to cut it down. There's a time to quit some things because they're not the right thing. There are some limits to quitting. First, don't take this as a parable, as a reason to quit your marriage. No, you're going down the wrong road. This is not about quitting your marriage. And this is not an excuse to quit life. That's not what we're talking about. But the thing that God might want you to quit, it might not even be forever. Because if you think of the parable, who was the tree that was going to get cut down? It was the nation of Israel. Was God completely done with Israel? Well, he would eventually scatter the nation, but after 2,000 years, they came back, and God's using them again. So it doesn't necessarily mean forever. In verse 8, and this is where I want to wind things up, there's a phrase there. He says, let it alone this year also. Because quitting is not always the answer. Some things require a little more time, and I want to talk about the issue of patience in several areas. In ministry, it's important to be patient in ministry. The Calvary Chapel movement is about 50 years old now, and up until the last 10 years or so, you walk into a Calvary Chapel, and most likely the guy that's up front teaching from the pulpit is the guy that started the church. We're those of us, they call us church planters. We're like the pioneers. Now, not so much, because now my generation is getting older and grayer, and we keep falling through attic holes and getting ourselves injured and stuff like this. And a younger generation is coming up and taking our spot, and that's cool. But there was a common story as I grew up in ministry among Calvary pastors with small churches is that you just want to quit. 1982, Skip Heitzik headed off to Albuquerque to start a Bible study and hopefully to start a church. And I remember hearing many times Skip and Chuck telling the story about Skip calling Pastor Chuck up after about a year or so and saying, you know what, I just think I got to quit. I just think I got to come back. And Chuck's response was actually pretty standard. I always thought he was this great wise man. He just repeated the same things over and over again. And he told Skip what he told many other young pastors. He said, well, just give it 6 more months. Now, that's not even as long as Jesus said. Jesus said, you know, dig it up and give it a year. Chuck would just say, well, give it 6 more months. And of course, if you know Skip Heitzik in Calvary Chapel, Albuquerque, it's a church of like 15,000 people every Sunday. You know, it's kind of pretty big. But he almost quit. See, some things you need to have patience for. Maybe you are struggling with your ministry and you want to call it quits. Well, maybe you need to just break up the ground a little bit. Maybe you need to add a little fertilizer to it. Maybe you need to be at it a little longer. Relationships is another aspect. No, I'm going to skip this. Sorry. I'm sorry. I gotta. Okay.
Dear kitten, I've noticed that you're spending quite a bit of time with Bernard, and I think it's time that I told you the rules of friendship. Rule number one, be picky. I know you don't care as much for Snoop Frog, and I saw you actually pee on Larry, so I'm assuming the two of you aren't that tight. But that's okay. A friend to all is a friend to none. Aristotle said that. He's this little Pekingese that lived next door. I think he's dead now. A smart dog. Although I did see him eat a sock once. Rule number two. Friends are there in times of need. Because of some strange malady or curse, our human friend is rendered completely unconscious each night. And as friends, we must do everything we can. That's right, kitten. Classic CPR. One lick on the nose for every three breaths. And then, wait, what are you doing? That's hair. What are you trying to, you're trying to resuscitate hair. If those don't work, try warming the gigantic head. Just remember, kitten, every morning when she wakes up, it's because we saved her life. Rule number three, you have to set limits. You know, I like a belly rub as much as the next cat, but when it's over, it's over. If they don't get the hint from Crazy Eyes, then you get out of there and you present them the butt. A reminder that they have to be friends with all of you, not just the soft parts. And that, kitten, is why we sit with our bums pointed to the things we love. There's an old cat saying that goes, until you've puked on the floor and they've stepped in it, you don't know the depth of your friendship. It's a very literal metaphor, isn't it?
We'll stop there. Now, I have to say, when it comes to relationships and patience, I think it's one of the most important elements in any relationship is that you be patient with one another. We just celebrated, as some of you know, if you followed us on Facebook, we just celebrated our 38th wedding anniversary on Friday. Is that it? That's it. Okay. And the comments I get from people, I kind of get the feeling that some of you look at our marriage like it's something you emulate, or that you, like it's the gold standard and you want your marriage to be like that. I got news for you. It's not quite, it doesn't work that way. We have problems. We have difficulties. There are times where I have no idea how she puts up with me. I don't. You can ask her and hopefully she won't tell you stories. But we've both made the decision we're just not going to quit. And we work it out and we keep going. You have to be patient. You know what? I'm finding that in my very extreme old age, some of you in here, I'm like 40 years older than you. Some of you, I'm as old as your grandparents. Oh my gosh, he is so old. You know what? I love having somebody that I'm going to grow old with. I want that. And I will fight for that. And that requires that you be patient with each other. You just be patient with each other. You keep working it out. Some of you have gone through the most horrendous things in the world, and you've been patient with each other. And you know you get through it. And it's worth it. It is so worth it if you be patient with each other. Early on in our relationship, God gave my wife this verse, Psalm 27:14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen you, your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Now, how does that have to do with being patient in marriage? Because she needed to wait on the Lord and not be expecting me to be Mr. Wonderful. To let God work it out. That eventually the knucklehead will figure it out. So you wait, you be patient. Also in your walk, becoming a mature Christian doesn't happen overnight. It takes time to break up the ground and maybe add a little fertilizer.
Sand of on the floor. Now show me wax on, wax off. Hey!
Wax on, wax off.
Wax on, wax off. Wax on, hat. Wax off. Concentrate. Look in my eye. Lock your hand. Thumb inside. Wax on, hat. Wax off, hat. Wax on, hat. Wax off, hat. Wax on. Wax off. Show me paint the face. Up, down. Up, down. Up, down. Other side. Look, I always look, I. Show me paint the house side, side. Back wrist. Side, side. Side, side. Yes. Show me wax on, wax off. That! Show me head to fence. Head! Face! That! Show me side to side. That! Show me sand on floor. Head! Face!
Now see, what Daniel's son didn't realize all during his training, he thought that the old jerk was just making him paint the fence and wax his car. Didn't realize he was being trained the entire time. And there came a point in the movie where it all came together and he realized, wait a minute, I've been training. Why do I have to keep praying every day? Why do I have to keep reading my Bible? Why do I have to go meet with these Christians? Why do I have to keep going through this trial? Because, my friend, you are training. You have to do these things. It takes time. That's how you grow. Last thing I want to talk about is trusting Him, because it's possible that some of you have not yet turned your life over to Jesus. And if you think about the story, remember in the story, the master said, oh, cut this thing down. It's not bearing any fruit. And the grower said, well, just let's give it a little bit more time. Let me ask you the question. Why has God not cut you down yet? Because He's being patient with you. He's being patient with you. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, instead He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But there's a caveat here. He's not going to be patient forever. This is the time. This is the time to say, I'm going to follow Jesus. This is the time to trust Him. If I get the folks who are going to help with communion, this is a communion Sunday, so if I get the guys to come up and while they're coming up, how about if you and I spend a few minutes praying? Father, we are just so grateful, God, for Your love for us. We are so grateful, God, that You loved us so much that You sent Your Son, Jesus. And Lord, I would pray this morning, if there's any of our friends here who have never taken that very first step of opening their heart to You, that today would be the day that they would say, yes, God. And friend, it starts with a simple little prayer. It's not rocket science. It's you saying in your heart a simple little prayer that goes something like this. And if you whisper this to God this morning, I'll tell you what, He's going to hear you. And this is what salvation is all about. You can say to Him something like this, God, I need You. And God, I need Your forgiveness. I realize I'm going the wrong way. Would you help me to turn around? Would you help me to trust you? Would you make me your child? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.